In the Bible, we have a number of destinations that we cannot and will never fully escape their reality until our Lord Jesus Christ comes. And the first one is Sinai, and the tension between Sinai and Egypt. The next one is Zion, the great mountain of the Lord, which is the paradise, greater than the paradise that Adam and Eve had lost. Zion, even though it is a general geographical place in Jerusalem, it has never been fulfilled and never been fully manifested, and will not until the day of our Lord. Amen. Then there is Jerusalem. And finally, there is Mount Calvary. These are the points of reference. Sinai is where Moses received the law, and through Moses the law were given to the children of Israel and given to us. Isn't it interesting that they did not receive the law until after they made the golden calf and decided to go back to Egypt? After the rebellion, then the law came. We are not today remembering or celebrating in our Reformation celebration and remembrance today. We are not at Sinai. The job of the church is not the giving and proclaiming of the law. The job of the church is coming to Mount Calvary, where our sins have been taken away in the blood of Jesus Christ, where God's love and faithfulness have been fully given unto us and proclaimed to the world. The job of the church is to stand at Mount Calvary and say, here is God's love setting you free. There is Zion where we are going. It is not to return to Mount Sinai, because the law will ultimately drive us back to Egypt. Will drive us to the world. I'm going to explain that more fully in a few minutes. There were a couple of boys staying at a birthday party. They were 8 years old, and Mom had them over. And it was a Saturday night, and they were having a great time. But it was very clear, and the mom told the parents, we are very faithful Christians, and we will all be in church Sunday morning. So if they stay over for the party on Saturday, you can pick them up after church on Sunday. And one boy was raised in an atheistic family. He knew nothing of Jesus. He knew nothing of God. He knew nothing about what we believe in any sense or shape. So he goes along with the family off to church. And he walks in. And it's not that far from Halloween. And the first thing he sees is the body of Jesus hanging from the cross. Here's a man who's almost completely naked, dead, beaten, bloody. And he starts noticing in the worship that people are kneeling, which he had never seen before, people kneeling any place. Here they are kneeling to this dead body. And he started noticing as people were worshiping that they were not very animated. So in his mind, he was beginning to wonder if we were vampires. Worshipping the dead. He's been to football games, yelling, screaming, beer, hot dogs, baseball games, but this was really radically different for him. And he was getting more and more uneasy and more confused because he had no idea what these people were doing. And he was afraid that they would take him and put him up there at the end of the service, and he was very, very nervous about it. Well, they did basically the same thing we did. During the sermon, they took the kids for the Sunday school program until the end of the service. The teacher was explaining about Moses and about Jesus and about the disciples. And he got more and more and more confused and more upset for the simple reason that he never heard of these people. He doesn't know who these people are or what they're talking about. He wished he had never gone to that birthday party because he never wanted to be where he was right now. And he wished he was back with Mom and Dad. Well, finally, though, something changed. The Sunday school teacher started talking about the angels. And all of a sudden, his eyes got wide and bright, and he started smiling, and he started jumping up and down. He goes, finally, finally, something I know and understand. This is wonderful, yes. And he started jumping up and down and raising his head. I know, teacher, about the angels. And the teacher was kind of surprised. Okay, tell us about the angels. They're a baseball team. That's the only reference he had. Now, why did the Jews at Sinai make a golden calf and want to go back to Egypt? Because they never wanted to leave Egypt in the first place. They wanted God to redeem them and save them from their oppression and from their slavery. But they wanted God to do it on their terms. Lord, make us first-class citizens again. Lord, make us good companions and friends of Pharaoh. Lord, give us our position that we had with Joseph. Hey, we like it. Goshen is a great place. It's a Bel Air of Egypt. And God goes, no. If I'm going to set you free, I'm going to take you someplace else. My redemption is on my terms. You've got to let go of what you want so that you can receive the gifts that I'm giving you. And at Sinai, in the presence of God, they made a golden calf. And why the golden calf? So that they could negotiate with Pharaoh. Now, Mike says this very well, that liberals is a mental disorder. I agree with that perfectly. Think about this. What had just happened? God had decimated the greatest army on the face of the earth at that time. And that was the Egyptian chariot forces. For us, that would be something close to nuclear weapons and missiles and our fighter jets and smart bombs. I mean, the best we have was gone in a blink of an eye, leaving Egypt completely defenseless now. Not only that, but it would create a political chaos because, hey, if they can't even control their slaves, they're weak enough, we can take them on. So now everybody's going to start trying to fill in this vacuum of power. And they have no major resources available because Pharaoh and his arrogance spent every resource he had militarily to get these slaves back. He thought the chariots would be sufficient to do war with God. And that was a big joke, wasn't it? And we'll see that again in the coming of our Lord in the book of Revelation in Armageddon, right? The best that man can have to do war with God is nothing in his sight. We see that at Babylon, don't we? Here they're building this great tower. And what does God say? Let us go down and see this small thing that they're doing. Now, do you think the Egyptians are going to welcome the Hebrews back? Do you think they're going to give them their freedom when they return? And so they're thinking in their terms going, well, if we go back with an Egyptian god in front of us, maybe we can negotiate our position. Right? That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? But that's exactly what they're doing. And then immediately after this, what happens? God gives them the law. You want to negotiate? Let me tell you what the contract says. No negotiation. Read the fine print. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Hello! No negotiation. And of course, for the next, 40 years, they're moaning and groaning and complaining, right? That they got a raw deal from God. Don't we do that? You know, the church, more and more and more, we're returning to Sinai. We're saying, look, if you do this, then God will do that for you. You know, here's the very heart, and Luther said this, and it's clear. If we add and, but, or, that's why, oh my, in the title, we take away from Jesus. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Now notice, we're saved by faith in Him, period. The moment we say, we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ and by fasting. What have we done with Jesus? We've now put something next to Him, haven't we? Well, is He the Son of God? Well, if He's the Son of God, how can He be equal to fasting? How can the God be equal to something we do? Unless we think that we are equal to God. And we can negotiate as equal partners. You see what's happening here? What if we say that we're saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ if you go to church every Sunday? You're saved by Jesus Christ, by faith in Him, if you read the Bible every day. If you light a candle every day. If you shine your shoes every day. If. Do you see what starts happening? We're saved by Jesus Christ and Him alone by faith. But you got to do everything right. You got to do everything right. You must worship on Sunday. You must worship on Saturday. You must worship on Mondays. You must worship on Tuesdays. What does the Bible say? What does Paul say? Does the day that we worship Jesus, does that save us? No. Do seasons or holidays or new moons? I'm quoting Paul now. Does any of that save us? No. When do we worship Jesus? Every day of our lives. And how do we worship Him? We worship Him in joy, in celebration, and in thanksgiving for our lives. Roger, I know you do this. I know that you make sure that your wife knows that you love her. Every day. That's worship. Your wife was given to you by God. And you say, thank you, God, for giving me my wife. And then the words become a reality because you serve her, you help her, you assist her. That's what love is. That's the manifestation of love. It becomes real. We are the children of Abraham if we have faith, right? And by that faith, we're like Abraham, found righteous, amen, before the Lord. Notice it's not the Hollywood version. The Bible is not the Hollywood version, which is getting worse by the minute. The biblical version is Abraham gets up early to sacrifice Isaac. He does. God tells Abraham, never, I never want you to sacrifice your children. I detest and despise the people who do this. And then God turns around and tells them, now I want you to sacrifice them. Doesn't make any sense at all. Though we shall die, we shall live. That doesn't make sense. Jesus Christ was born of the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary. That doesn't make sense. He rose again on the third day. I don't know how many people you know rose from the dead, but I don't know anybody other than Jesus. It doesn't make sense. It's faith. Everything we believe is grounded on faith. Amen? Grounded on faith. And so Abraham, he has finally come to the maturity of that faith, and he trusts God. He knows that God is good, period. He knows that God is great, period. He knows that God is awesome, period. He knows that God loves him and will care for him no matter what, and God will hold on and maintain every single promise that was given to him. And he doesn't have to understand how it works. And he is not able to negotiate in any way, shape, or form because it's beyond his understanding. That's what faith is. The certainty of that which we cannot hold or see or know. Amen? And yet we know it. He knows that God is awesome and God is good. And he goes, so God goes, wants my son? Fine, it's none of my business is how he's going to work it out. But he made me a promise, and I believe that promise because I've seen it fulfilled in the faithfulness of God again and again and again and again. In my lack of faith, he has been faithful. I have no question. It is a joy and a privilege to obey. It is a joy and a privilege to obey. It's not this Hollywood, oh my God, I don't know what to do, this is so hard. Whoa, thank you, God, for giving me this opportunity to do what you would like me to do. Wow, thank you. I get to show you exactly how great you are in my life and in my heart. Awesome. What does he do? He gets up early in the morning. He cuts the wood himself. He gets everything ready, and boom, out he goes. He has joy. That joy is the faith. He has the joy in his obedience. Boy, that's not law, is it? What do you do with law? You look at the contract, don't you? And what do you look for? Two things. If you ever bought a car, you know what I'm looking for, where I'm going, right? You look for two things. Number one, what are the things in the contract that help me? That gives me some advantage, right? And second thing is, what are the things that are going to hurt me from the company? How are they going to get me? What are all the loopholes here? You know, what are all the catches? I want to see it all there, right? And if you go to court because something goes wrong, what's the first thing the judge says to you? Did you read the contract? Yes. Well, then why are you here? As soon as your opponent was, hey, here's the fine print, Your Honor. Hey, you signed it. Where is the fine print with Abraham? There's none. That's because it's gospel. It's not law, it's gospel. What does God do for Abraham? He gives him gifts of life through love. What does Abraham do? He gives gifts back to God from the love that he has for God. That's gospel. That's Mount Calvary. If we are the children of Abraham, then we are going first to Mount Calvary to see this is the love of God. This is the fidelity of God. This is the gift that God has given us. Do I need now to add to that that on Fridays I'm going to eat fish? Do I need to add to that, as some of our Christian brothers and sisters, that I'm not going to drink any caffeine or coffee? I'm not going to have Kentucky Fried Chicken anymore? Now, my doctor might say I should not have fatty foods, but does God demand that of me? No. Jesus is the first and the last great gift of God. After Jesus, there's nothing else that's needed, is there? The Reformation is about the wonder and the joy and the privilege of serving the Lord out of a joyful heart in the love of God, because we have first been loved by Him. Amen. We have been called by Him. It's not something we have to do. It's something we get to do. But why do we constantly return to the law? And we do. We take the gift of the gospel and we make it into a law over and over and over again, because we want to be equal to God and we want to negotiate. How does that work? How does that work for us? Do we find happiness there? Do we find contentment there? Do we find peace there? How many happy people do you find in court? I'm serious. How many judges exude joy on the bench? How many attorneys? Well, I think a good number as they're counting their money as they're leaving. But and how many of the people that are sitting there? They're frightened. They're nervous. They're angry. They're frustrated. They're not being heard. The system is overcrowded. There's really no patience. No one's really listening. And you have this machine that keeps grinding away the lives of human beings. A court of law ultimately is hell, isn't it? What do you think is happening in hell? Don't you think the devil is taking out your file constantly? Hey, you know, let's take a good look at you. Think you're worth anything? Let's take a good look. It's destroying every ounce of self-respect and joy that you have. That's what hell is. And he's using the law to beat you over the head and destroy your heart again and again and again and again to rip it out. And you want to return to Egypt and negotiate with him? And here we have our Lord, Jesus Christ, at Mount Calvary, now that has opened the way to true Zion, to the new heaven and the new earth, to the heavenly Jerusalem that's coming down, for us to live in the presence of God Almighty himself, to walk with Jesus and talk with him, to be loved by him and embraced by him, and actually feel his touch and his presence, and to be in the presence of all those that we love who have faith, that have gone on before us. This is what the Reformation is. Let us not return to Sinai. Let us not believe that any law has the power of salvation and redemption. It is Jesus Christ alone and his blood that saves us. Hold on to Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He is the definition of who we are to become in our fulfillment in God's grace. Amen. Amen.